Okay, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 20. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. We want to thank you, dear Lord, that that word describes a plan of salvation, one that began many, many thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden, and Lord, has progressively come to the place where today we can receive the full flower and the full fruit of the gospel message. And Lord, as we look back on the history of how it's developed, Lord, we just pray that you'd plant faith in the hearts of those that need to receive it, that they might be saved. And Lord, those of us that are saved, Lord, a message of hope and encouragement as we labor for you in this present evil world. Lord, have your fruit. Lord, may your will be done among us as we're gathered here together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God deals progressively with his creation. In our Sunday school class, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven parables and how that we've probably been taught to regard it in a certain way, but there's another way to look at it, which I believe is the correct way. And it shows the progressive way of God's dealing with us in the life, in our life as Christians. We have to begin at the beginning, and we have to end at the ending. And God does it that way so that we can look back at all the landmarks that we've reached in our lives, all the crises that he has brought us through, and look back and see his goodness and understand that there's a whole lot more where that came from. Well, God does that also on a much larger scale with the whole world that surrounds us. It all began, as far as you and I are concerned, in the Garden of Eden, and it all ends up in the ages of the ages. But through the timeline of history, there are so many marks that God has left, so that even a person that does not have any faith in Jesus Christ can look at that and say, you know, history reveals the reality of it, and maybe these Christians have stumbled onto something here. He does it so that we can see his mighty works, step by step by step. First he created the heavens and the earth, and he did it by deliberate steps. The scripture tells us there were days of creation where he undertook to do certain things in a very definite and progressive order. And God always does things decently and in order, and the reason that he does that is because he wants us to understand what he's doing. We need to understand that we're not descended from a tadpole. We didn't come from monkeys swinging through trees. We were created by a deliberate act of creation by a God that loved us and intended for us to have fellowship with him. He created us for himself. That's the truth. And as human beings, we'll never find our complete self until we are in a relationship with him. And it's so sad to see the whole human race looking to find themselves in so many different places, and they come up empty every single time. As Blaise Pascal so succinctly put it one time, that God created us with a little God-shaped vacuum in every one of our hearts, and he's the only one that can satisfy that spot and fulfill it. And he's left himself with so many evidences that the reasonable man would have to look around and say, this all came from an intelligent creator. He created the heavens and the earth. He created all of the physical principles by which the material creation operates. And the longer we look at it, the more orderly we see that it is. And that we are actually a part of that. God began with us all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He created our first parents. Any anthropologist will tell you that we human beings are very peculiar. If we descended from monkeys, isn't it interesting that we can't reproduce with them anymore? No, we're something special unto ourselves. There's human DNA. And those that are bold enough to begin to suggest it today in the scientific community are beginning to suggest that we all had a common ancestor. Anthropologists, scientists that study these matters, have recognized that there have been bottlenecks in the human genome. Oh, they won't call it the flood, but they will tell you that there's been a time several thousand years back when the human race was down to a very small select group and that all of us genetically came from that small group. The genetic diversity is present in the human genome, but what's expressed in the people that are alive today are the result of a very small group of people. Well, I can tell you how many there were, because I believe that God's word is true. I tell you exactly how many there were. God does things and he does it openly. He doesn't do it in a corner and he doesn't try to make a big secret about it, because anybody can walk outside in the dark of the night and look up into the heavens and understand without equivocation that there's a God. Somebody once said, you know, I could look around at the human race and become an atheist pretty easy, but I can't walk outside at night and look up into the starry heavens and believe that there is no God. Well, God agrees with that point, because he says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. You have to be a very foolish person, because God has left his fingerprints all over creation. And all those Stone Age individuals, those knuckle-dragging cavemen that weren't supposed to be able to read and write, have left us a pretty good written record of the last 5,000 years of human history. Well, here we are, it's 2007. The plot is a little further developed than it was when our Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. But I want you to see this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ represents a tremendous hope for us. And our race needed that hope, because when you look back to the Garden of Eden, things were looking pretty bleak. God had told that first pair, in the day that you disobey me, you shall surely die. Much has been made out of what it was physically that they consumed and the physical act of consuming it, but that had nothing to do really with what took place. It was an act of disobedience and rebellion against God. Man decided that he would believe the lie of the devil that you'll be like gods. If you disobey God and rebel against him, you're going to be like gods and your eyes will be open. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And the whole human race has been about the business of talking about doing good, but only doing evil for the last 6,000 years. Now that's just the way it is if you're going to take a open look at the history of the human race. And yes, it has been recorded from the very first. The Chinese have an unbroken written records of human civilization for 5,000 years. I don't think any of them drug their knuckles on the ground. There are a lot of things that we can know. And if you want to look around, you know the human race is in trouble. You don't have to go any further than the local constabulary to find out that the human race is in trouble. And you don't have to be much more than a rationalistic human being to understand that even those that form the upper echelons of every government in the world are corrupt. And they write the rules in order to aid and abet their own crimes, which if they were ever brought to trial for, would far exceed the crimes of anybody that's up in Canyon City. Because when government decides to do it, they murder by the millions, not the onesies and twosies. The whole world is corrupt and it's a cesspool. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but it's not getting any better. If you want to listen to the philosophers, they're all talking of a golden age. Man's going to get better and better because we're climbing up the evolutionary ladder. No, we're not. As a race, we're physically devolving. We're mentally devolving. And we're certainly morally devolving. Things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. And anybody with a lick of common sense can look at the world and say there's a great crisis coming, and it's probably not very far in the offing. The most idealistic among us would look at the world stage of history today and say, man, I wish we could go back to Khrushchev and the Cold War. At least we understood and we felt a little bit safe in our fallout shelters. Things aren't better today. Things are worse. That's because sin is loose in the world. But there's a wonderful message. God has been progressively working even in that, and He's left those fingerprints so that we today in 2007 can look at what's going on in the stage of history, look at our Bibles, and understand that there's a message of hope and salvation as well. Let us not forget that God created us for fellowship with Himself. Would He be God if He was a loser? He's not a loser. He's working His plan. And the only question that remains is, are you a part of it? Do you want to be a part of it? I certainly hope so. Let's look at what we just read now. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20, the first two words are, but now. That's good. Something that had not existed before now does exist. And it's a great hope. You know, as bleak as it was in the Garden of Eden, God didn't kick him out of the Garden of Eden without a hope. He made a promise to Eve that of the seed of the woman, He'd raise up a deliverer that would come and save us from the quagmire of sin that we had fallen into. Well, here He is. And you know, it doesn't do you a whole lot of good to be saved is if you become a Christian and be a goody-two-shoes all of your life, and then you die and that's the end of it. What kind of salvation is that? No, God has something far, far better for us. And He's doing it in a progressive way so that we can look back and say, this happened and because of that I have a hope because I'm a part of the plan. Well, what is the plan? Verse number 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And that's the word I want to talk with you about for a few minutes this morning. First fruits. All of us that have ever frequented the produce aisle at the supermarket are familiar with first fruits. Aren't they something? Little puny, half-ripe things that aren't even worth buying and carrying home. But as soon as we see them show up in the produce aisle, oh man, I gotta have some of these. And they're way overpriced. Why do we have to have some of them? Because we know it's the promise that the harvest is coming in and pretty soon it'll be plentiful and cheap. And we're going to get in on the ground floor because we haven't had any for a whole year and now the first fruits are ripe and I'm going to have me some of that. We know about that, don't we? Well, God didn't provide us a salvation that isn't complete. If we didn't have eternal life, would our salvation be complete? God created us to have a body. You know that, don't you? He didn't form Adam of the dust of the ground just because he needed a little practice in artwork. He didn't do it to practice up on his skills as a potter. He did it because He intended for Adam to have a body. Well, Adam's going to have a body. And so are you and I, because Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, and the scripture says that he is the first fruits of them that slept. Now, I think every one of us in this room are probably old enough that we've attended a funeral, and there was a graveside service. And that's a pretty sad place to come to, isn't it? You know, if you have no faith in Jesus Christ, it looks like it's all over. That's all she wrote. We shouldn't sorrow as others that have no hope. We have a hope in Jesus Christ because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. He rose again from the dead, and because he did that, and because we understand that he's the captain of our salvation, we have the bright hope that the day is coming when our salvation will be complete too, and these old bodies that are moldering away, even as we speak, will be raised incorruptible. And we won't be sick anymore. And I'll be able to sniff all the juniper bush I want without sneezing. And that'll be pretty nice from where I'm at today. Verse number 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The first Adam involved our whole race in something that has been somewhat less than pleasant. But the second Adam came to undo the damage. Now, it's progressive. People today will look at that and say, well, you know, I didn't see anybody rise from the dead, so why should I become a Christian? Because he does it progressively. Because when it's time, the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And it has to be received by faith, just like it did way back in the Garden of Eden. Eve could have disbelieved what God said. He's not going to really send a Messiah that's going to undo the damage that we've caused by rebelling against God. And the fact that she believed it is pointed out in the fact that she named her first son Cain. Cain is a dirty word to us, but it really means gotten of the Lord. She thought that it was him that God was talking about before they were cast out of the garden. She believed what he'd said. She was just a little off in her timing. You can make the same decision today, believe or not. Either way, Christ is still the first fruits of them that slept. Does the scripture develop this theme? You better believe it. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 22 and verse number 29. Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Step by step, God brings his plan forth. Exodus 22 and verse number 29. Thou shalt not delay to offer of the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors, the firstborn of thy sons, shalt thou also give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, and on the eighth day thou shalt give it to me. Now God is teaching the children of Israel something. This is after the flood, and after a whole lot of human history has gone by, a whole lot of water has gone under the bridge, and God now is starting to teach the nation of Israel and had them write it down too, so that they could later teach us that there is such a thing as first fruits. God says, I want you to give unto me as a sacred thing the first fruits of everything that you have. The first fruits of the pressing of the grapes, the first fruits of all of the harvest, and even the first fruits of your own soul. Your sons and your daughters, the firstborn, shall be called holy unto me. They were to be dedicated unto the Lord. He's starting to teach the human race that there's such a thing as first fruits. And the suggestion of first fruits is that there is a harvest to come afterwards. Now, he doesn't stop there. If you go to Exodus 23 and verse number 14, the scripture says, three times shalt thou keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of the ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So three times out of the feast cycle, God commands that three of those feasts are very special. And one of them is the ingathering, or the first fruits. And by the way, it was on these three feast days that every male in the land of Israel was to appear before the temple in Jerusalem. So it's a very important teaching that God passed on to the nation of Israel. And he had them write it down so that you and I can look at it today, and it might look like, well, God just set up a feast calendar for them. This was a religious thing that they did. It was a liturgical cycle, and they went through these rituals year after year. Well, if you think that, then you've been imbibing too much religion and not the truth that's behind it. Religion is a bunch of chaff that's built on top of spiritual truth. It's a bunch of garbage that will, if you allow it, to obscure your view of what the truth is that God is trying to teach you. Christianity is not religion. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Now, a lot of people have made a religion out of it, and by doing that, you miss the truth of this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 3. The prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 3. God isn't done with this theme. He continues to teach this as human history rolls along. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 3. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the, what's that next word? First fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Oh boy. Would you say that represents a warning to the national leaders of today? Let me read that again. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Maybe not today, but they will be again. And they were in the past. And the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. If you could bring Yasser Arafat up out of hell for a few minutes and interview him, you'd find out that he'd be very much in agreement with this verse. Anybody that opposes Israel is going to raise the ire of God. Why? Because he raised that people up as a kind of first fruits unto himself. Now, if Israel was the first fruit, what does that tell us? That God is planning to bring in a harvest? That's what it tells me. And I think that has a whole lot to do with you and I. The Lord Jesus Christ had a message, and it wasn't for Israel only, but it was, as the Old Testament prophets foretold, that he would also be a savior and a light to lighten the Gentiles, a people that all of the world could look to regardless of where they came from. Israel was the first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first fruit of them that slept, and he wants to bring in a harvest. That's a pretty powerfully positive message, if you want to ask me. Oh, well, you can't believe the Bible. It's just a collection of myths, is it? It wouldn't matter the size of the audience. I could gather together all of the scholars and archaeologists of the world and ask them the same question. Which archaeological discovery disproves the Bible? Name one. Which of the written records, many of which we have extant today, disproves anything that's said in the Scriptures. Which one? Yes, the answer would be the same from the Academy of Sciences. They're still looking for the missing link. Sometimes I think that they themselves are the missing links. I'm only kidding about that. There's no missing link. Not from monkey to man. But there's a missing link between man and God. And Jesus Christ became the first fruits of them that slept because He wants to bring a message of hope and salvation to everybody that dwells in this present evil world. And you don't have to put your brain in a jar by the door before you come into the church house, because Christian faith is the most reasonable and rational thing that I can think of. The most unreasonable and irrational thing that I can think of is some fool that can look at the creation of God and think that, poof, we all descended from monkeys, and the monkeys descended from an amoeba, and an amoeba came from the rocks, but they haven't been able to tell me where the rocks came from. It came from a big bang. Yeah. Now that takes the kind of faith that the world calls faith. Christian faith is very reasonable. It's supported by history. It's supported by the yearnings of our own hearts. And it's supported by an inward knowledge that every human being has, that there is a God. You can go wherever you want in all of the world and you will find human beings worshiping something. It might be sticks and stalks, but you will find them worshiping something, because every one of us is born with an innate need to worship. And we can't even explain why. Maybe Pascal's explanation was the best. There's a little God-shaped vacuum in there. Could be. Christian faith is reasonable. We can look at what has transpired in the past and understand that the truths that brought those things to pass are still operative in the world in which we live. Oh, everything's changed. Well, it might be that you could listen to your kids having a telephone conversation and wonder if they were speaking English. But a lot of things haven't changed. There's still rapists and robbers running loose in the land. Well, guess what? That's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Oh, I thought that if we could just get everybody in America out of poverty, crime would go down. Be interesting to read some statistics, wouldn't it? Maybe back in the Old West, when they lived by the law of the gun, there was a little less crime than there is today. I wonder why that is. Maybe instead of imprisoning all of their criminals, they just shot them or hung them on the spot. Society's getting better? I wonder. I don't think that simple statistics would bear that out, do you? Now, those things have been around since time began. The first murder was probably the first act that was committed. It's about the first one that was written down. Cain killed his brother. Boy, wasn't he lucky? Judge Roy Bean hadn't been born yet. No, God took care of it. God always takes care of it. Nobody will escape. And the awful truth of the matter is that the Scripture says that everyone has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Mother Teresa. There's none that does righteousness, no, not one. We all have a need of a Savior, and if we want to look at ourselves rationally, we'd say, you know, I'm not perfect. I've broken the laws of God. You'd be right. And isn't it nice to know that God has given us a plan of salvation that doesn't require a blind leap in the dark, doesn't require you to check your brain at the door, doesn't require you to turn your mind off and blindly believe in something that's just pie in the sky. I'll tell you what takes blind faith to believe. That man is going to destroy the environment, that takes blind faith. Oh, but we have global warming. Those of you that are more than 30 years old can remember about 30 or 40 years ago, they told us we were having global cooling. We were all going to freeze to death. I wish they'd make up their minds. I don't know whether to get my coat out of the closet or wear a t-shirt. The best and the brightest? Hasn't the human race figured anything out? There's a problem. And we're embroiled in it. And here God has given us something that we can look at and see the first fruits of them that slept. And since I covered this so extensively in previous messages, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, other than to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact of ancient history. In ancient Israel, it took two witnesses. Our laws aren't quite as good, by the way. It took two eyewitnesses to put a person to death. We'll sometimes do it on circumstantial evidence. But nonetheless, there has to be some circumstantial evidence. The evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ had 500 eyewitnesses. All of which were alive when the New Testament was written. And so, if there's anything funny going on, where's the counter documents? Those don't appear until 500 or 600 years after the fact, when some infidels start cooking up some things, like the Da Vinci Code. Where are the eyewitnesses that lived when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and they saw Him? You know, it's kind of hard to deal with somebody that says, "You can't fool me, I saw Him. And I know it was Him because I knew Him before they put Him to death." You can say whatever you want, but you can't stop me from knowing what I know. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested historical fact of ancient history. And it's not circumstantial evidence either. Habeas corpus, baby. Show me the body. They're still looking for it. Well, don't you think that if the people that knew exactly where the tomb was, that laid Him in the tomb, went back and found out that He wasn't there, we figure we're going to find Him? I don't think so. You know why? Because He rose from the dead. And He's the first fruits of them that slept. And it's very reasonable to believe that that's the case. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll wind it up. 1 Corinthians 15, and verse number 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming." Since we know He came the first time, we know He was crucified, we know He rose again from the dead. Isn't it reasonable to believe if He said He was coming again, He's probably coming again? That's pretty reasonable. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule, all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Isn't that good news? "For He hath put all things under His feet, but when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." Wow. Man. Look at verse number 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor. Certainly is. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Anybody that's ever stood to a graveside service can tell you, yep, I got the first part of all that. I saw it myself. I saw it myself. Saw it sown in corruption. That's why they pumped it full of embalming fluid. Sown in dishonor. Laying there dead's not very honorable, is it? Sown in weakness. What's the ultimate weakness? Somebody laying in a coffin? Verse 44, sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. God has His order. He's done the first half of everything. It's easily verifiable. Our faith isn't in some foolishness, some pie in the sky, some surmising of a philosopher that could change in the next 5 minutes, but it's based upon history, which is verifiable, and the fact that God has left His fingerprints all over everything. It's not unreasonable to look at what's going on you and understand that there's a God. It's not unreasonable at all. They're trying to make it illegal to say so, but that's not going to make God go away. He brought everything that He has promised to pass. Is it not also reasonable to believe that He's going to bring those things which are in our future also to pass? Yes. He is. Look at verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That makes it almost tolerable to stand by a graveside and say goodbye to a loved one. It's difficult under any circumstance, but if you know, that's not the last I've seen of my friend. That's not the last I've seen of my mom. That's not the last I've seen of my dad. That's not the last I've seen of my best friend. But we're all going to be together, and it's going to be forever. And death will never again interfere with the progress of our life. And we're not going to live in a corrupt, evil world that's like this one, but a perfect world where God Himself will be with us and be our God. And He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and then we'll be brought to pass that saying. Grave, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? What a wonderful hope that faith in Christ can give us. And it's the most reasonable thing, as I've said before, that I can imagine. God made it that way because He wants to make salvation so hard to miss that you would really have to close your eyes and stop up your ears to get away from the message. He loves you that much. Oh, I wish these Christians would stop badgering me. Every station I tune to on the radio has some dumb preacher on there taking up time. No, it isn't the Christian that's talking to you, and it isn't the preacher that's taking up time that's bothering you. You know that God's speaking to your heart, and you just really don't want to hear it. That's what it really is, isn't it? If He loves you that much, maybe you ought to think about Him that's bugging you for just a few minutes, and say, if He loves me that much, to where He's after me all the time and He's not going to give me up. Maybe I should listen to Him. Maybe I should try and taste and see that the Lord's good. That's all He's ever asked you to do. Just take a little taste. If you like what you see, Then you can start feasting. He doesn't ask you to turn your brain off. He doesn't ask you to do anything that you can't do. All he's asking you to do is do something that you can do, which is give him a moment of your time, think about the claims of the gospel, and just be willing to be saved. That's all he's ever asked you to do. He hasn't asked you to do any good thing. He hasn't asked you to get baptized. He hasn't asked you to join a church. He hasn't asked you to give any money. All he's asked you to do is be mine. That's all. Come to me and say, Lord, save me. That's all he's asked you to do. And if you'll do that, there isn't anything else you can do, because you can't go back and undo your life. A sin, once it's committed, is committed. The die is cast and the wages of sin is death. You can't change that. But he can, because he died for you. He became your substitute on the cross of Calvary. He took care of that. He paid for you a debt that's owing to God that you could never pay for yourself. And he doesn't ask anything in return other than he wants you for himself. He wants to know you. He wants to be your friend. He doesn't want anything from you. What in the world does God need? He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need anything from you. But he loves you so much that he desires to be your friend and have a relationship with you. But he won't force you. That's the devil's business. If you want him, you have to decide you want him. And you have to ask him. And it's between you and him. There's no priest. There's no preacher that can save you. This is a transaction that's done between you and him, and it's done in your heart. Would you receive him as Savior? He's done everything that he said he would up to this point. Pretty reasonable to believe that if Christ is the first fruits, then we really do have a hope. It's up to you whether you want in on it or not. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you have made faith so reasonable. Lord, that there's no stretch, there's no intellectual argument against it, but there's only that old moral argument of we're just naturally in rebellion against you. We know who you are and we know what you want, but we just don't want to do it. I pray that you'd make us willing this morning, and Lord, as many willing hearts as there'd be here, I pray that they'd cry out to you, Lord, save me. And Lord, those of us that are here that are going through all the hardships and trials of life, Lord, we can look and see that you've kept every step of the way that plan that you outlined. And though the road may be rocky and difficult now, Lord, you've already purchased for us the victory. And Lord, we can't possibly miss it because you're the one that's leading us through the wilderness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.